during the presidencies of Donald Trump, Barack Obama, George Bush, go back as far as you like. Christians have been engaged in a battle. And actually, that battle has never changed. It doesn't depend on who's in office. Christians are in a battle. This morning, as we continue in Mark chapter 14, we're going to see a well-known passage. We're going to see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm hoping that we're going to see something that, I want to use the word admirable, that we're going to see something admirable in the Lord Jesus, but that through it, we're actually also going to learn something about a Christian's battle. For those of you that are taking notes, you may have noticed that we don't have an outline this morning. That's on purpose. I've not tried to break down this passage that way. Instead, we're going to go through these verses in a little bit of a different way. Once we start going through the verses in depth, I'd like you to take note this morning of two themes that I see going throughout the verses we're going to concentrate on. So the two words are urgency and steadfastness. Just keep aware of that as we read these verses. Urgency and steadfastness. Before we do that, though, before we start digging into those verses, I'm going to go ahead and read a larger chunk of scripture. This is to get a better sense of context. So where we were in recent days, we say that we are in the last days of Jesus before he goes to the cross. Last Sunday, we saw Jesus celebrate Passover with his disciples, but then he transformed Passover by giving new meaning to two of its elements, to the bread and to the cup. Before Jesus instituted that, before he changed the meaning of those elements, Judas had already slipped out. After talking then about Jesus' body and his blood, which he was soon to give, really soon to give, in sacrifice, it says that they sang a hymn, probably Psalm 118, and then they headed out of Jerusalem, probably around midnight, for the Mount of Olives. So I'm going to start reading this morning in Mark 14, in verse 27. Please follow along. And Jesus said to them, this is as they're walking now toward the Mount of Olives, "You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing also. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And then he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." So this morning, we're going to go ahead and just focus on verses 32 through 38. Verse 32, they came to a place named Gethsemane. So they were heading then out toward the Mount of Olives. You see it say the Mount of Olives there on the slide on the right-hand side. And on the way going up the Mount of Olives, there was Gethsemane. Gethsemane means oil press, and this was a walled-off area. It was a garden where the collected olives from the olive groves then could be put into a press, and then they would be squeezed and they could get the oil out of them. So within there, within that walled off area, there were trees and this garden, and according to John chapter 18, Jesus and the disciples often met there. Remember that during Passover, there was this huge amount of people, we said, a ton of people that were in Jerusalem. So it's very understandable that Jesus would want to get away from Jerusalem in order to pray. If you've ever been at a Christian conference with lots of people, you know, it could be great, it could be exciting, and there could be a lot of people around. But there are also times when you just feel like, especially if you want to pray, you just want to get away from that crowd. So you can see that Gethsemane was considered to be at the foot of the Mount of Olives, and it's about 3/4 of a mile from the eastern wall of the temple complex right there, which is also then the eastern side of Jerusalem. Since Judas had left them already, he left them in the midst of the Passover celebration. By this point, there were only 11 that were with Jesus. If you kind of wondered, whoops. A little bit of a delay, there we go. This is what Gethsemane looks like nowadays. They have maintained it as a grove of olive trees. Don't know if they had the walking paths and things like that in that day. It could have just been just dirt and grass, but this is what it looks like today. Verse 32, he says, "Sit here until I have prayed." This is our first command with urgency, okay? Grammatically, this is stressing urgency. So if you want to, for those taking notes, you know, for urgency, you could put a little U. If you want for steadfastness, you could put a small S. But it's with urgency that he says, sit here. And what he's saying, it appears that he's saying that 8 were to stay there at the entrance of the garden, and then 3 were to enter into the garden with him. Now, our Pew Bible, right, I was reading from the New American Standard, our Pew Bible is the only one that I saw where Jesus says, until I have prayed, in other words, until he's done. Every other Bible has sit here while I pray. I don't really see a big difference between the two. There was one commentary that was like really adamant that it's until he finishes. But in either case, the idea is that Jesus wants them to stay put. And in verse 33 is when, there we go, Jesus draws upon his inner circle again. Now, earlier in chapter 14, but the preparation of the Passover meal, it was just 2 that Jesus chose. It was just Peter and John. That's according to Luke's gospel. Go a chapter back, chapter 13, the Olivet Discourse. This is when Jesus has the largest version of his inner circle with him, when he has 4. So he has the 2 sets of brothers. He has Peter and Andrew. He has James and John. But then entering into Gethsemane, you notice that it said that he just took 3 of those 4. And some think that it's significant that these 3 that were chosen were the same 3 that witnessed his transfiguration, which we saw back in Mark chapter 9. Whether we focus on Jesus connecting with the 2 or with the 3 or with the 4, the fact that he had a smaller group should speak to us. So some say that this is really a smart strategy of how we should be doing ministry, of how we should be making connection with people. Whether you're thinking that this is as a sense of personal support, some think that that's what Jesus' inner circle was, depending on his needs for 2 or 3 or 4. Whether it's for a sense of support, whether it's for training, this should be a mentality that all of us maintain. And there are some that have the idea that this could be, you know, regards to family. We had 3 boys that we raised, so they would plug into that as kind of their inner circle. You could have children. It could be when you're a grandparent, that is your smaller group that you're trying to plug into. I guess my request is that we think of pushing beyond family. Here in Garrett County, family is super important. But a lot of times I've observed that this is where our fellowship ends. That we fellowship here on Sunday mornings, but outside of this church property, a lot of times it ends up being just with family. So you can have that as be part of your inner circle, that smaller group that you connect with and that you minister to, that you maybe train. But I think we should also think about pushing beyond family as well. Well, as Jesus then enters into the garden itself,
verse 33 indicates that he began to be distressed and troubled, very distressed and troubled. That first term is really kind of interesting. Distressed, it's a combination of surprise and fear. So keep that in mind. There's something surprising that he is experiencing as well as combined with fear. The second term has to just do with a sense of heaviness, emotional heaviness. And nearly every Bible that I saw has the words that he began to feel those things, or he became more like that as he was going in. I was about to say entonces. In other words, literally, the farther that he went into the walled garden area, the farther he went in, the more intense he felt this combination of surprise and fear and heaviness. Why might that be? We know from Isaiah 53 that the Messiah would be a suffering servant. So I'd like to suggest that the grief, the sorrow, the anguish that Isaiah 53 mentions did not begin at the point of Jesus' capture. I think that it began in Gethsemane. And tied to this time in Gethsemane, tied to his suffering, is the spiritual battle that I think was taking place. I want to show you a quote from a Bible Knowledge commentary. This is a commentary that we also maintain in our library. It says, though Satan is not mentioned directly, he was no doubt present, giving the event the character of a temptation scene. And I think if we try to gather a sense of evidence from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we can see that indeed spiritual battle was happening in Gethsemane. So if you let your eyes slide down to verse 38, you see the word temptation being used. Each gospel author is going to kind of highlight things differently, point things out differently. Luke reveals that that wasn't the only time that the word temptation was used. Luke reveals in his gospel that before Jesus separates himself from the three, that he says to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. So in Matthew's gospel, to whom goes the title, the tempter? Satan, okay? The title, the tempter, goes to Satan. It goes to the devil. That is the one who is in charge, in that sense, of temptation. That's the one that does temptation. James chapter 1 would say that God doesn't tempt anybody, but Satan does, which really means you have to think through anew how the Lord's Prayer goes. When it says, lead us not into temptation, he's saying, don't lead us to that place where Satan can tempt us. Satan is the one that's connected with temptation. In Mark chapter 1, we did see Satan, and it was when Jesus was being tempted for a total of 40 days. After that time, after that spiritual battle, Mark says that angels were ministering to Jesus. Similarly, in Luke's version of what happens in Gethsemane, after Jesus' first of the three prayers, it says that an angel appeared to Jesus and strengthened him. You put these things together with who is the tempter and then this presence of an angel, and I think we can conclude that spiritual battle was going on in the garden and to a horrific degree. Now, many commentaries will go much more in the direction of saying things like, you know, in Gethsemane, Jesus is finally getting hit with what is about to happen, the weight of the things that would come. So in other words, what was going to happen with his suffering, with being tortured and put before authorities, and of course his time on the cross, how he would be bearing the weight of the world's sin, how he would feel abandoned by God the Father. But I am convinced that Satan took advantage of those realizations that were happening, and he began to attack the Lord mercilessly, starting in Gethsemane. Understanding that is going to help us to interpret then what is happening with this passage. We'll see why that is important. So I believe that the farther that Jesus went into that walled off area, the more intense the spiritual battle was. I don't know if you've ever experienced something like this. You may not even want to show it in public, whether you have or not. You may want to talk to me about it later, but have, so I'll leave this as a rhetorical question. You don't necessarily have to answer out loud. Have you ever been in a physical location where there seems to be a greater sense of spiritual evil there? Okay, some people have experienced that. I've experienced that. It's hard to explain that sense of how it just feels more oppressive, but I have. And we don't know how that works. How is that working exactly? We don't know because the spiritual realm is invisible to us. But I have no doubt that Jesus felt such an oppressive presence in Gethsemane. In verse 34, he tells Peter, James, and John, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." And then he says, "Remain here and keep watch." The contemporary English version words it this way: "I'm so sad that I feel like I'm dying." Does that connect with some people? "I'm so sad that I feel like I'm dying." I did a little bit of research this week on this sense of the physical effects of grief, of sadness. In 2018, so that's not too long ago, Rice University in Houston did a study looking at the physiological effects of elevated grief. So they were specifically looking at grief in widows and widowers. They thought that that would be an example that would be somewhat easy to study, to look at. They found that in cases of elevated, more intense grief, that there were higher levels of inflammation in the body. Now, I think Sotir could provide you a much better understanding of the downsides of inflammation. Inflammation is meant to help us at certain times. But when inflammation starts with, say, major organs in the body, it seems to be connected with our immune system overreacting and then causing problems. Is that a reasonable summary? That it actually can be a bad thing, and they've connected this with major grief, with major sadness. So again, we tend to think of Jesus' physiological problems beginning with his trials, being beaten and those kind of things, of course, his time on the cross. But the distress, the anguish, and the grief were so intense at Gethsemane that I think it's likely that he began physically suffering there. And even Luke talks about in his version of Gethsemane that he was sweating and it was like drops of blood that fell to the ground. It was so intense. So Jesus says to the three, "Remain here." This is another urgency command. Stay here. But then he gives an ongoing command. He gives them a call to steadfastness. Keep watch. Remain here, urgency. Keep watch, steadfastness. And I don't know what your Bible has this morning, but I think for the New American Standard that keep watch, it would have more impact on us if they just translated it like they did at the end of chapter 13. So in chapter 13 at the end, verses 33, 35, 37, they keep translating it as be on the alert, keep on the alert. That's what Jesus is saying to them. Be steadfast, keep on the alert. So watch what? Keep on the alert to what? I think it's to him. I think they were to stay alert and watch him to see how he was doing at this distance as he was praying. And then they were to back him up in prayer. In other words, he was going to do the thing that only he as the Son of God could do. The intense pressure that he was feeling, the intense battle that he was undergoing. But they were to enter into that spiritual battle with him. We'll come back to that idea of entering into the spiritual battle with Jesus soon. Then in verse 35, it says that Jesus goes a little bit beyond them. He's going deeper into the garden, and he falls to the ground in prayer. I remember years ago, during our missionary years, we were back in the U.S., and we were at my home church in New Jersey, and we were there for a Wednesday night prayer meeting, and I was teaching on the postures of prayer. In other words, you know, what are the physical positions that a person can have for prayer that the Bible makes reference to? There are various postures. So I had some friends that went through particular religious schooling, and you know, you were trained to either have your hands like this in prayer, or maybe you were trained to have your hands like this in prayer. But the Bible actually talks about different ways that you can have your body when you pray. One of the ways in the Bible is what we see Jesus doing here in verse 35. Have you ever prayed literally getting as low as you can, just spread out on the floor? I can remember sometimes praying like that, and those prayers tended to have a high degree of desperation in them, at least in my case. It's in that position that Jesus asks God the Father, if it is possible, and then in verse 36 he says, all things are possible for the Father. He asks if the hour might pass him by, which is in parallel to verse 36 with him saying, remove this cup from me. This is another place of urgency. Remove this cup from me right now. And he immediately indicates, though, his submission to God the Father's will. If you're the kind of person who underlines in your Bible, right there, the words I and you are emphatic. You can underline those. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And the implication for those verses that I read toward the beginning of 39 and 40 is that Jesus basically went to the Father with this prayer a total of three times. So what we can say is, what was Jesus asking? When it talks about the hour, when it talks about the cup, what was Jesus asking? Was he asking to avoid the cross? I personally don't think so. Some do. They say that it entered Jesus' mind for a moment, and then he, you know, with all this oppressive presence that he was feeling, but that he then quickly dismissed it. Perhaps he thought that there would be a miraculous last-minute provision, similar like there was with Abraham when he was about to sacrifice his son, Isaac. A big reason that I do not think that Jesus is seeking to avoid the cross is because of this verse, John 12, verse 27. In the New American Standard, they word it this way, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And it is traditional to use the word but there. I think that it makes it a little bit harder for us to understand. So grammatically, I think the NIV really gets the sense of it better when they say, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Jesus said these words just a few days prior. He had already had his triumphal entry. He had already come into the area of Jerusalem. So he said this just a few days prior to Gethsemane. And if you look at that context of John 12, he's clearly talking about his upcoming death. Does he not seem to be saying, I'm not going to ask my Father to rescue me from death? So I don't think he did then. So what is he asking then? In verse 36, well, first of all, I don't think that cup as a word, you know, used poetically, I don't think that it only refers to the cross. I think it refers to the cross as well as the suffering that led up to it. And if you do a study of the word cup, even going back into the Old Testament, I think what you'll see is that cup stands for what a person is experiencing. It's what they're going through, or what they think they're about to go through in the near future. That's what cup, right? Because you think of the 23rd Psalm, my cup runneth over. Obviously, it's not a bad thing there. It's talking about what he's experiencing is just so much more than enough. So it could be good, it could be bad, but it has to do with what a person is experiencing or what they think they will in the near future. And as I've said, I think his suffering starts here in Gethsemane. And you have this this parallel phrase of the hour. I think in context, we're to understand Jesus' use of the hour by what he says in verse 37. Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? So I believe Jesus was asking for that time in Gethsemane. What was he asking? I think he was asking for that time in Gethsemane to be over. if he's asking God for Gethsemane to be over, I see kind of two possibilities there. One is that he's just crying out for God's mercy for it to be over. In other words, the strain would be so great, the spiritual attack was so great that it seemed unbearable, and he was just asking for it to end, and that would be totally understandable. The second possibility is what I think, in my opinion, holds the highest view of Jesus, and it's the one that I prefer. In that case, he's purposely asking the Father to end the time of Gethsemane so that he can go to the cross and complete his mission. And to me, that's the most heroic view of Jesus, but I also think it's the most consistent. Think about what we saw earlier in Mark, just before the triumphal entry. This was after he finishes that they're on that way up to this last time going up to Jerusalem, and they were in Perea. And we had seen this verse earlier in our study of Mark. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. It indicates like he was, you know, outpacing them. And they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. So immediately after this verse, guess what Jesus does? Immediately after this verse of heading towards Jerusalem, he pulls the 12 aside. And he says how in Jerusalem he would be mocked, he would be spit on, he would be scourged, and he'd be killed. But that 3 days later he would rise again. Jesus was resolute on this last trip to Jerusalem. And in my opinion, he was always brave. So my conviction, personal conviction, is that he is asking the Father to get on with completing his mission. Before I kind of lead us to our main challenge this morning, I want us to just think through some things. Look at verse 37. As you look at verse 37, Peter gets singled out, doesn't he? In fact, he doesn't even call him Peter. That's his new name that he gave him. He calls him by his old name, Simon. He does that because of what happens in verses 29 through 31. Simon had pridefully said, "Even if all others fall away, I won't." This teaches us, frankly, the Lord will do this to love, in love for us sometimes, but we have to watch out for our boasting. We have to watch out for comparing ourselves to others. We have to watch out saying, "I am now going to act this way," and then we don't do it. And God keeps track of that. And sometimes if we say, "This is the way I'm going to be from now on," and then we don't, and we said it pridefully, God might teach us through that by taking us down a peg. But he's doing it in love. But Peter was speaking pridefully here, and we know that that's not the way that we are to be as followers of Christ. But this comparison with others in pride, this speaking out in pride, this making kind of promises in pride, we have to watch out for that, and it's because the Lord will take us down. Because it's for his name, the sake of his name, it's for his honor. Next, look at verse 38. Jesus gives two more commands there. These are both in the area of steadfastness. So this idea of keep watching. In other words, keep staying alert. Keep praying that you don't go into temptation. Those are both steadfastness. So when you look at what Jesus is commanding, what he's saying in verses 32 through 38, it goes this way. Urgency, urgency, steadfastness. Urgency, steadfastness, steadfastness. Both aspects, my friends, are needed in the Christian life. And maybe we're better at one more than the other. But there needs to be some times where spiritually we're attuned and we just act with urgency. We know that we have to act with urgency. Time is of the essence. Other times we need to develop a side of us that is very steadfast in the midst of things. We would say right now that we are in a period where we need to be steadfast. Both of these, what's illustrated in this passage is both of these is what the Lord wants from us. Some of us are able to, you know, act quickly and we can respond quickly. Not so good at being steadfast. Not so good at sticking with things. Or sometimes it's the reverse. There really ought to be both. last thing before we go to our main point is in verse 34. I didn't really take the time to look at this before. But you see that Jesus addresses God and he says, Abba, Father. You can see this sometimes in music. You can see it sometimes in what people write. I just want to say that both of those are on purpose. Some of you have heard that Abba is to be understood like daddy. That's not exactly right. It's a tender term, but your tender term for your father, if you had one, is not the term that somebody else might have. So don't get as specific, because some people might get a little bit weirded out by saying daddy, right? So if it's papa or pop or dad, whatever it might be, but it's the more tender term. Father is the much more formal one. I still haven't figured out why our oldest son, Richard, a lot of times, I don't know, someday I'll ask him. He gets into saying father, you know, to me, like the formal term. Like, where are you? Do you understand that Jesus is using both of those? This is a lesson for us of keeping God the Father in balance, our view of him. It's not too chummy. It's almost like what you see with Moses as he approaches the burning bush. God asks him to come toward the burning bush. He wants him to, he said, the ground you're on is holy. He wants him to come into holiness. But he also says, don't come any farther, right? This is maintaining a balance with God, so that we think of our Heavenly Father as being close and caring and tender, but always with respect. I think that's one of the main lessons that you would get from Job also toward the end. When we talk about God can take our emotions, absolutely true. God can take our prayers of emotions, but don't go with your emotions into an area of disrespect. Because Abba Father, as a phrase, teaches us that those things are to be in balance. Okay, here's the final thing that I want us to think about. At Gethsemane, Jesus did what only he could do. But he wanted his disciples to join him in the spiritual battle. Admire him, join him. Now, I don't know exactly how you're going to view Gethsemane, but he was doing what only he could do in preparation of going to the cross. I think that he wanted that time to be over so he could, as hard as it was going to be, he wanted to get to completing his mission that he had with God the Father and giving his life on the cross. In whatever way you look at it, we need to get to this place where it leads us to an amazing admiration of the Lord Jesus. This was an absolutely horrible situation, and yet he submitted to God's will. So think about how this horrible situation exists, yet he submits himself to God's will. Verse 42, get up, let's go. My betrayer is here. This shows him that he is resolute for completing that mission. And for me, when I think about this sense of admiration for Christ, it's tied to love. There's the one aspect where our admiration is tied to love. I think that when we truly admire, it deepens our love for him. But I'd also like to suggest that our admiration for him also is connected to how we think of him being our Lord. If we have difficulty really submitting to what he wants us to do, if we don't really embrace him being our Lord, being our master, I think there's maybe an admiration problem. You don't have a high enough view of Jesus. And this is a difficult thing. By the way, when we use the expression about make Jesus Lord of your life, we don't make Jesus anything. We can recognize that he is Lord. He's already Lord of your life. It's just that we're going to align ourselves with that. We're going to recognize that. And I think with a deep sense of admiration, it's actually going to help get us to that place where if we have that sense of admiration, we're going to be much more willing to obey what he asks of us. Jesus was calling Peter, James, and John to join him in spiritual battle. I don't think it was just supposed to be those three. I think then that they were to instruct the other disciples who were about right to become apostles. And then from then, it passes on to us. Why would I say that that then passes on to us? It's because of what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 6. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. What he means is in the spiritual realm. So our battle hasn't changed. It's not dependent on what candidate was in office and which candidate now is in office. Our battle's not against flesh and blood. Not really. Even when there are evil people, part of that you can say is, yes, they are willing to embrace that evil, but it's that there are evil spiritual forces abusing them, leading them, that they have kind of given themselves into. So really the more effective way to pray is against those evil spiritual powers. And I'm not sure how much we're in that place. I don't know how much, if it's too scary a thing, but we have to get to this place to say, if I am in a battle, I better start praying like it. Because we see evil rearing its head right now, folks. And Jesus wants to get us there so that we're joining with him. We're joining him in fighting against evil. Gethsemane was awful. I think it was the start of Jesus' intense suffering. And there at Gethsemane, he was doing what only he could do. So we are to admire him above all others. But he wanted his disciples to join him in the intense spiritual battle that was going on even in those moments. And he still calls his disciples, he calls us to join him in spiritual battle. So from this passage, sense the urgency, sense the call to steadfastness. Stay on the alert. Keep praying. Let's pray. Lord, it's always such a tricky thing when we talk about praying because none of us feel like we've arrived. But I pray, Father God, that for anybody here who is a believer in the Lord Jesus, that we would not shrink from this. There are different kinds of soldiers, and some will be much more confrontational. Some will just be in their prayer closet, praying against something on the other side of the world that they really can't even see. But Lord God, the spiritual battle is real, and you have made that clear. Even in this horrible time in Gethsemane, but I believe that Jesus wanted to get on to completing his mission, that he was resolute before entering Jerusalem. He was resolute saying, my betrayer is here. We can't even imagine really, Father, how difficult it was. But Lord, create in us the heroic. Create in us the brave. So that when we see situations, we're willing to enter into them wisely, but then really bearing down in prayer against evil spiritual powers. And we believe, Father, that there are evil spiritual powers trying to increase anarchy in our nation, the chaos in our nation. And I pray, Father God, that we would take these things seriously so that it's not just in the life of a loved one or a coworker or a friend, but even battling on a national level and international level, that you'll teach us things that we have to, because Jesus calls us to join him. He'll do what only he can do, but he wants us to join him in battling that spiritual evil. Thank you, Father, that we have such an admirable Savior. We have such an admirable Lord. And I pray, Father, that if there's anybody who's wrestling with that, that even looking at this passage anew will increase their admiration for the Lord Jesus and our willingness to submit to him even as he submitted to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.